Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by
Natalie and Aaron met on CatholicSingles.com after they realized that they needed to find someone who shared their faith. Meet other faithful Catholics on the original Catholic dating site. Download our app today for free.
Looking for a way to build daily prayer discipline? Seen the rise in mindfulness meditation, but not sure if it is possible to meditate in a way that's consistent with your Catholic faith? Just looking for a way to breathe new life into your existing prayer routine? No matter what you're looking for, Holo is here to help. Holo is a Catholic prayer and meditation app that helps users deepen their relationship with God through audio-guided contemplative prayer sessions. From meditations on the daily gospel, to the rosary, to daily examines, Holo has something for everyone. Holo is the number one Catholic app in the U.S. It is free to download and has permanently free content, but you can also check out all of the premium sessions for 30 days, risk-free, by signing up at www.holo.app/breadbox.
Hello, everybody. Welcome to Beneath the Surface. Paul Morano here with my guest, Mr. John Tudoris. John, welcome.
Hello.
How are you?
Very good.
Good. Looks like you have some kind of beam from outer space coming and hitting your head.
Yes. They're trying to pull me into a spaceship. It's not working right now.
Not working?
Not yet.
You're just not cooperating with them, I see.
No.
Okay. Good.
We'll keep it that way. Will.
For at least the next, however long the show lasts. But anyway, John Tudoris, you are, just to give the audience, those who are not beneath the surface aficionados, a little background on yourself. How would you describe yourself in a sentence?
Wait, is that a one-word sentence?
I didn't say a one-word sentence, just a sentence.
Well, I said ooh.
Oh, no, that doesn't count.
Okay.
It can't be emotive words. It has to be
a lover of truth with a few quirks.
Yeah. We all have quirks.
Yes, we do.
Nobody post-Eden is quirkless.
That is so true.
If you ever meet a quirkless person, let me know. Anyway, tonight's topic that we are going to get into is on Mary as the new Eve. Mm. Now, when you suggested this topic, it excited me. First of all, we are taping the show Beneath the Surface between two of the greatest Marian feast days that there are in the church calendar, the Immaculate Conception, December 8th, and Our Lady of Guadalupe, December 12th. Mary as the new Eve is such an important fundamental theme of Christianity, that Adam and Eve, representing the first two human beings, broke things for us, and Jesus and Mary come as the new Adam and the new Eve to fix things for us. So if you're children of the old Adam and Eve, you are children by nature to them, and we all are. And if you are children of the new Adam and Eve, which is Jesus and Mary, you are children by grace, vis-a-vis God through Jesus and Mary. So the whole thing is sort of a wonderful theme that the very simple-minded like you and I can grasp in a second and say, yes, that makes a lot of sense. Your thoughts?
Well, I would say, yeah, you're onto it. And I think that's by design with God. There is a concept called typology, which actually is found directly in Scripture itself.
Let's break that down a little bit. You said Sure. Typology?
Yeah, typology. Basically, what God does so that we can get a sense of things is that he tends to rhyme. There is a nice little pithy quote from Mark Twain. History doesn't repeat itself, but it sure does rhyme.
History rhymes. Okay.
Right. So, and
God is the author of history, even though he works with our free will.
Right.
Okay.
So there's a nice little quote from St. Augustine, who was around in the mid to late 300s plus AD. And basically, in the old is the new concealed, and the new is the old revealed.
And he's talking about the Old and the New Testaments there.
Correct.
Right? Okay.
Correct. So the rounding, I think, was added a little later, but it makes it easy to memorize.
Well, when you translate that into English, it seems to rhyme very well. Revealed and concealed.
At least in this translation, yeah. I first heard it from Fulton Sheen.
Okay.
Soon to be blessed, hopefully, but that's a story for another day.
Yeah. So typology comes from the Greek. The word type means kind, or like what occurs, you're saying, in the Old Testament, some of the major players of the Old Testament and many of the stories are, in a sense, replayed in a much bigger, greater way in the New Testament. And this is done by design so that we can relate that God is the author, and he, like you said, he is, in a sense, a poetic author that fulfills the prefigurements that he first laid down in the Old Testament. Is that what I'm hearing you say?
Yeah, that sounds really good. You must have taught this before.
Okay, don't give me away. I'm supposed to act like moderator here.
So, oh, okay. Well, yeah, you're an informative moderator. I like that.
Yes. So then there's the prefigurements and the fulfillments, right? And
yeah.
The prefigurements are usually found, in the past, in this case, in the Old Testament, and the fulfillments of those prefigurements are found in the New Testament, right?
That's correct.
So, like, Jesus is also, you can see, is also the new Moses, because he comes down and he is now the new law. And we can particularly see this one, John, in the Sermon on the Mount, when he goes up to the mount or the mountain, like Moses did. He went up to the Mount Sinai, and Jesus, as the new Moses, comes down and speaks about the new law of God, which is the law of love, and clarifies the Old Testament. It used to be said, "You shall not kill," but I say, "You shall not grow angry with your brother and call him you fool," etc. It used to be said, "You shall not commit adultery." What he's doing is he's going back to Moses. But the new Moses says, "But I say, do not even look, intentionally, lustfully at another woman. Hence, you commit adultery with her in your heart." So Jesus, as the new Moses, comes to clarify the Ten Commandments and proclaim the law of God in the new covenant that he created with his blood.
Yeah. Absolutely, and there's more too. This is a great thing. Is that God provides so many points of analogy? Because really, typology is a kind of analogy.
Absolutely,
where you have one that images another. Another one actually that comes to mind as you were describing that was Jesus as the Lamb of God.
Absolutely.
Yeah, and even John the Baptist, what does he say when he sees Jesus? "Behold the Lamb of God."
Isn't that interesting? How Jesus doesn't even fulfill the prefigurements of people like Moses and David, as well, we can talk about later if you want, and of course Adam and other figures in the Old. He actually he's the fulfillment of objects and animals, and one of them is the Lamb of God. Now, why don't you, for the audience, why don't you just quickly tell us the significance of the Old Testament Lamb of God and how Jesus fulfills that?
Sure. Well, and this is a story that probably most people are at least vaguely, if not more intimately familiar with. So Abraham basically was asked to sacrifice his son. And with a heavy heart, he, keeping in mind that had already been in the covenant, whereby it was prophesied to Abraham that from him, what was it, will spring nations. So there'll be so many people in his lineage that...
Like the stars of the sky. Yeah. Like
the stars of the sky. So with a heavy heart, he brings Isaac up to the mountain to sacrifice him, as in to kill his own son. And of course, this was a test. And so what happens is an angel of the Lord comes, he stays the hand of Abraham, and then, of course, he says, God will provide sacrifice.
Yeah. Yeah.
Which is a multi-layered comment, because it's referring not just to the immediate sacrifice there. So there's a lamb in the thickets.
Yeah.
So the lamb is sacrificed. There's the Lamb of God. But then Christ will be the true sacrifice that will... Right.
I'm sorry, I didn't mean to interrupt. I thought you were finished. So you're saying that the old lamb was a temporary sacrifice, prefiguring the new lamb in the New Testament, which is going to be a permanent and everlasting sacrifice, so that there need not be any more animal sacrifices after Christ.
That's correct. That's correct. In fact, if we still stay within the Old Testament time frame, but skip forward in time a little bit, we'll see once they have the temple in Jerusalem that started to be built during the reign of David, initially finished in Solomon, later sacked, and then, of course, rebuilt later. But what was the main activity, or one of the main pieces of activity that happened at the...
Sacrifice.
Animal sacrifice. And why was there animal sacrifice? Was in order to, in this sort of symbolic way, is to forgive sins. But now the sacrifice of animals, even in the Old Testament, it was confirmed, does not actually satisfy sins. What does satisfy sins is a repentant heart.
Well, you could say that it signified symbolized what was going to, what Christ was going to do, and hence temporarily you were made right to a certain degree with God. But
right.
I want to go back to what you just said about the Abraham sacrifice, because I thought with the prefigurement of the Lamb of God, because I thought you were going to go to Moses and Passover, but we'll get to that in a second.
Well, yes.
The prefigurement of what you mentioned, that's multi-layered too, because there you have Isaac, the son who is going to be sacrificed, as prefiguring Christ, right?
Correct.
And Abraham, his father, who was going to sacrifice him, prefiguring the Father, God the Father. Now, of course, that sacrifice didn't happen, but you see that's prefiguring and fulfillments also being fulfilled in the relationship between the Father and Jesus in the New Covenant. But why don't you talk about how the new Lamb of God, who is Jesus, fulfills the old Lamb of God who was slaughtered in the Passover meal with Moses and the people of Israel.
Well, yeah, I mean, we can. I just don't want to get too far from the main topic here, because really the whole, I suppose the whole point of looking at the typology with Jesus here is really to set an anchor, if you will, for the typology as it relates to Mary. Because anything that we know of Mary as far as, or what's even declared by the church, whether it's just, doctrine, proclamations of Mary as the new Eve, actually official dogma, is because it helps clarify what we know better about Christ.
Let's just close that thought then by recognizing that John the Baptist was probably referring to the lamb who was slaughtered at Passover, prefiguring Christ himself, who was going to be slaughtered in order to save his people, the new Israel, which is the church. But let's now focus on how Mary is the new Eve.
Yes.
Before we make those comparisons between Mary and Eve, what are some of the other prefigurements of Mary in a typological sense of the Old Testament?
So the Catechism actually lists six women. I don't know if the list was actually complete, but there were six listed. So in addition to Eve, there's also Judith. Esther comes to mind. Judith was actually, I remember listening to a Bible on tape, actually tape cassette in my car, back when I had a tape cassette in my car. And I thought it was actually almost kind of cinematic and very dramatic. I mean, here's Jerusalem basically getting starved out of its existence from your enemy. And then here's Judith, a widow, finally gets done with her mourning and says, you guys aren't acting like men. Here, let me take over for a little bit. So I'm loosely paraphrasing here. But she basically gets herself all dolled up, She goes over to the enemy camp, doesn't say anything, doesn't lie about who she is, and basically the general is wines and dines her, and then drinks himself into oblivion. He falls asleep. She's in his quarters, and she cuts off his head.
Now, how? it's a good story, but how would you compare that to Mary as fulfilling as being the new Ruth?
Mary is associated with the woman in Genesis.
Yes.
Who will crush the head of the state, the serpent.
Genesis chapter 3, yes.
Correct. So this is an echo of crushing the head of the enemy.
Gotcha. So Mary is a fulfillment of the woman.
Yes.
And the woman first is Eve. And then you actually see the word woman several other times in the Bible. And you can see how Mary is the fulfillment of all of them. But Mary is not only the fulfillment of these women, but she's the fulfillment of, in a sense, feminine principles that are objects too, like the Ark of the New Covenant, the Ark of the Covenant and the Temple. These are all prefigurements of Mary because these are the, in a sense, feminine principle to God himself. The presence of God, the life of God fills, right, the Ark of the Covenant. Just like a fetus is contained within the womb of a woman. And you can see, in a sense, the same thing with the presence of God in the temple. I mean, the people of the Old Covenant believed that the fullness of the presence of God on earth was in the temple. And of course, where was the fullness of the presence of God on earth? In Christ. Where was Christ? Christ was in Mary, at least, in a very literal sense, in the first 9 months of his life before he was born. But then in the sense of being in her heart as his mother, as being his mother, of course, he was always in her heart. So that prefigurement continues throughout not only women, but objects of the Old Testament. Does that make sense?
It does, I suppose. And I don't know if I misheard you or not, but as far as the Ark of the Covenant, I suppose the only part on that I would perhaps clarify a bit more would just be that it would be the fullness of the presence of God, so to speak, in that it had the representations of like the man of the desert, Aaron Seth, exactly, the Ten Commandments, which,
right,
according to Raiders of the Lost Ark, became a pile of sand.
The Ten Commandments, right, represented, right, the law.
It was the closest that they had. They were basically like relics, first-class relics,
right,
of the presence of God interacting with man. So it was certainly the closest they had in the Old Testament. And then, of course, the real presence of God came in the Word, the only begotten Son.
The Word incarnate, and that's why Mary is called the Ark of the New Covenant.
Correct.
Yeah, makes sense. All right, well, you are listening to Beneath the Surface. If you're just joining us, we're talking about Mary as the new Eve. And my guest is John Tudorus, philosopher and theologian extraordinaire. I'm Paul Morano. And so where would you like to go from here? How would you like to delve beneath the surface at this point as to the meaning of Mary as the new Eve? An idea of my own, and then we can go with your idea. You want to talk about what the whole purpose of the Adam and Eve story is and see how Mary and Jesus fulfilled that, or do you want to go in another direction?
Well, just real briefly, I want to at least point out, because some of our viewers on here may not be Catholic, so some of the things that we're talking about, we're almost taking for granted that some people may be aware of this. So Mary as the new Eve is not explicitly in Scripture the way, for example, St. Paul identifies Jesus as the new Adam.
Correct.
So that's very explicit in Scripture. Mary as the new Eve is not explicitly in Scripture. However, one can argue that she is implicitly in Scripture as the new Eve.
And that's what we're doing right now, where we're demonstrating some examples of that.
And that this recognition of Mary and this typology of Eve and Mary goes back to the very early church, as far back as almost that we have records of. For example, just throw one out as a sample, we have Justin Martyr around 150 AD. So 150 AD, well before Constantine, we have Justin Martyr actually acknowledging this comparison between Eve and Mary. And then, of course, later on in the same second century, we have St. Irenaeus, also another early church father, who also wrote pretty well of that and pretty strongly. He had a piece that we dub Against Heresies. Basically, it's almost like a, call it a, pretty much a catechetical piece. We wanted to make sure that they're preserving the truth that had been passed on to them. So Irenaeus, for those who aren't familiar, is only it's only a couple removed from the apostles. So he himself was instructed by St. Polycarp, who in turn was instructed by St. John the Apostle.
Very good.
Right. So there's a lineage of knowledge that's passed on from the apostles is very, very close in time.
Right.
Right.
It's right. Like you said, it goes back to the apostolic times.
Exactly. Exactly. And it's not just there. I mean, there's other characters too. And when I say characters, I mean people who've also expressed their admiration.
Yes. Well, quick snapshot. Adam and Eve.
Yeah.
Represents humanity, right?
Yes.
They are
literally and figuratively.
Now, there's been a lot of science in the past 50 years sort of demonstrating that we have a mitochondrial Eve that goes back to around 200,000 years ago, and then some say no, it's not that long ago, and then there's a mitochondrial Adam that was around that time too. The bottom line is, however God created mankind, whether it was through an evolutionary process, whether it was immediate or something in between, Adam and Eve represent the first two human beings to which all humanity sprang forth from that are on the earth today. And those first two human beings represented all of us. And in a sense, genetically, we were in those first two human beings. And in that sense, we all of humanity that was to come after them, is packaged, if you will, in the persona, in the persons of Adam and Eve. So when whatever Adam and Eve did, in one sense, we all did because we share their nature. So, of course, there was the big test. Anybody who lives in Western civilization understands that you don't even have to be a Christian to know that there was a big test in the beginning of Genesis. You know, love demands a response. You have to say yes or no to it. You know, nobody who asks a woman to marry them, they you know, you have to say yes or no. It can't be a non-response or else there's no relationship. Of course, that's what God did with mankind. He created humanity with intellect and will, i.e. as persons, like God himself as persons, to have a relationship with them. And he invited them to be in union with, a kind of marital-like union, if you will, to God himself. And so we had to say yes or no in Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve said what?
No.
Pretty much by disobeying and by eating the forbidden fruit. Yeah, they said no because, like you just said, they took the bait. The serpent seduced them with that, you know, all-encompassing seduction. You can be like gods if you just eat this fruit. You don't have to obey God. You don't have to, you know, you can create your own reality and your own morality. You know, it kind of sounds like a lot of people today, you know, the secular progressive movements. But this was the seduction of the serpents. And so Adam and Eve said no. First Eve, in a sense, you could say first, because she was the one that ate the forbidden fruit first. Then she gave it to her husband. And once her husband ate it, mankind fell out of grace. And so all of the imperfections, all of the suffering, all of the death that we now experience in this post-Eden state is a result of that original sin, original disobedience of pride. Now, here comes Jesus and Mary, right? Many, of course, many, many centuries later, but Jesus and Mary came to fix what Adam broke. Now, here's what I want to ask you about. Eve had an essential, a very important role in that fall of mankind. It was at Eve's request that Adam fell. Eve basically said, here, eat this, it's good. And Adam took the bait. So what I was going to say to you, something just came on my screen here. I just want to get rid of that. Hopefully nobody else. Okay, I think I just hit the record button, but looks like we're back.
Great.
On. We're back on. All right, so basically, Eve prompted Adam to create the fall of man, the suffering death that we have now. Mary prompted Jesus in the scene at the wedding at Cana to do what? And how does that relate to that former scene?
Well, it's funny, as you were describing Eve's role, I immediately had that come to mind, was the wedding feast at Cana, which is probably some of the world's greatest shorthand speak.
Yeah, but I ask everybody who knows that story to just try to get a mental picture of the comparison between both stories. You have Adam and Eve here, Eve prompting Adam to sin. You have Mary and Jesus here, Mary prompting Jesus to do what?
To perform a miracle.
To perform his first miracle, which means prompting him to begin his mission, his ministry.
Right.
To save mankind.
Right. And the important thing to note on this is that she recognized her role in there. Because he didn't call her mother, he called her woman.
Woman.
And now in certain
That's exactly
areas,
what Eve was called. Before she was called Eve, she was woman.
Right. And of course, it's a reference to Genesis. Nowadays, some people, if they don't understand it in context, they probably get some image in their mind of someone speaking as like it's an insult. Like, woman, go get them a beer. You know, instead of calling her some term of affection, it's just woman.
Hey, woman.
Like, it's not familiar. But here, it's in some ways, it's almost like a title.
Yeah. You're right. You have to overcome our cultural bias when it comes to that term.
Yes.
And you're right. It's actually a title, a very respectful, honorable title that we began with the first woman. You see it happening with various other women. You see it happening with Mary. And then at the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, you have the woman clothed with the sun, with a crown of 12 stars in her head. And of course, this woman represents not only Mary, not only Eve, but the church. And the church with that great celestial battle, war against the devil and his demons that was prophesied in the book of Genesis chapter 3.
Right. Well, and that actually brings up another point of comparison. That's Revelation chapter 12.
Yeah.
Where they have a very interesting narrative of a woman clothed with the sun who gives birth to a child. Child escapes the dragon. They go off into the desert. And the parallels to the infancy narrative are very striking. But also, not just to the infancy narrative, it's also to the infancy, so to speak, of the church, the beginnings of the church.
Yeah, with all its martyrdom.
With all its martyrdom, correct. And of course, the tip of the hat, if you will, the tiny little reveal was right at the end of Revelation chapter 12. It talks about how she would go to tender children, which are the Christians.
Mm.
So, excuse me. So it gives us a indication of this relationship between Mary and the church.
Yes.
But not just in sort of a blanket comparison, but that there is this real maternal quality of both. And Mary, very explicitly, because she's a woman, mm-hmm.
yes.
and motherhood is explicitly an aspect of womanhood.
Yes.
But even in the church too,
Holy Mother Church is a very traditional name for the church.
Because
she feeds her children with the sacraments at her breast. She teaches her children with dogmas and doctrines,
right.
and she loves her children. It's home, just like a mother, in a sense, is home. not only to a fetus,
and if people aren't familiar with the, like, the church being seen as a mother, well, think about a school you may have gone to, and now some people
alma mater,
our alma mater, right? And so the school had nourished us in our intellect and our formation as persons.
Yeah,
and that, of course, is a well, that's very good that we recognize that. In many ways, it's lesser than what the church does, because the church isn't just nourishing us for our time here on earth. It is for eternity.
Yeah, yeah. I want to look a little at Mary's intercessory role as the new Eve. We see throughout the Bible and really throughout human nature that the female is intercessor. Mothers have that intercessory quality with their children. They're advocates, they're intercessors. Eve, in a sense, had that in that first scene that we were talking about, where she was an intercessor with Adam. She's not Adam's head, she's Adam's heart. And the heart usually has that intuitive, tug that gives you a signal, gives the head a signal to do either A or B. And Eve, as intercessor, as feminine principle to Adam, gave him a bad prompting, and Adam, unfortunately, took the bait, and mankind fell. But you see over there in the New Testament how Mary, particularly in that story, symbolized there in the wedding at Cana, how she was intercessor also. She was intercessor to not only, well, let's look at it with Jesus. She prompted Jesus to do something really good. And that, of course, began the redemption of mankind. At Eve's prompting, man fell. At Mary's prompting, man was redeemed and lives again. But what I really want to focus on here is Mary's intercessory role in that story at Cana for us. Do whatever he tells you.
Yeah.
If Mary didn't say, Jesus, they have no more wine, those people, in a very real practical sense, they would have been, those people who were getting married would have been humiliated, because, as you know, Jewish weddings at that time were, you know, they lasted about a week. And if you run out of wine on the first or second day, pretty embarrassing. You don't know what to do. So Jesus, at the prompting of Mary's intercession, performed a miracle and helped out the situation. And this is, John, I want you to talk a little bit about this, about, you know, a lot of Protestants say, why do you pray to Mary? Well, look at that prayer. Look at the Hail Mary prayer. In the heart of it, we say, Holy Mary, Mother of God, Jesus is God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. That's exactly what we're asking. Do what you did for the folks at the wedding at Cana for me and my request now.
Yes, yes. And just another sidebar point, too, on the Mother of God. Some people of a non-Catholic or Orthodox persuasion may balk at that term. Just know that was dogmatically declared back in the 5th century, 400s, Council of Chaldean, was it?
Chaldean, I think so.
Yeah. And it was Theotokos.
And then maybe confirmed at Ephesus. But anyway, yeah. Go ahead.
But the point is the...
Not today.
That if you think of it in terms of God-bearer.
Yeah.
So Theotokos, God-bearer.
Literally in Greek, God-bearer.
Literally. So it's not that Mary is eternal by her nature. God, no. She's created just like we are.
Yeah. She's the mother of the human nature of Jesus. And the human nature of Jesus is linked, is one with, is consubstantial with the divine nature and the divine personhood of the second person of the Holy Trinity. So when you say that Mary bared Jesus, you're saying that Mary bared the God-man, Jesus, who in the person of the second Trinity is God. Mary is the bearer or mother of God. It makes sense if you understand it.
Exactly. And the logic is very solid on that, too.
Yeah.
In some way,
nobody is ever saying Mary is the mother of the Father or the mother of the Holy Spirit. Mary is simply the mother of God incarnate.
Correct.
Yeah.
Correct. Yep.
So Mary is as intercessor. What does the Canaan story have to say about us asking for Mary's intercession? What? How does that make sense?
Well, one is that Mary is attuned to God. She has his ear. So when you think about it, in the conversation, this is why earlier I said it's one of the world's greatest examples of shorthand conversation.
Yeah.
Mary doesn't even ask him anything. All she does is make a statement. They have no wine. That's it. You want to know why she does that?
Why?
It's because she knows he'll respond.
Yeah.
She knows he'll respond. She knows he has the power to do so. She doesn't even ask him because she knows he'll do it. And why? Because she's his mother.
It's also a prefigurement of the Mass, isn't it? Whereas Jesus performs his first miracle in changing water into wine, his ordained ministers after him, at his request, at the crest that he gave at the Last Supper, change the wine into his very blood. So you go from water to wine to blood. And of course, what is blood? Blood is life. Life, the life of Christ, the divinity of Jesus Christ comes through his body and blood to us when we receive it in the Holy Eucharist.
Yeah, and that's actually almost enough for another show, too. I mean,
yeah, we will do that on another show.
Going to the Mass, but you're right. This is one of the great things about the Gospel of John. I mean, all the Gospels have typology, but in the Gospel of John in spades, there are just layers and layers and layers. So here, I mean, we're primarily focusing on the one as far as Mary as the new Eve, and how she intercedes with us, but you're absolutely correct. There are so many layers that if one really pays attention,
Well, humanity depended on Eve to do the right thing. Because in a sense, you said that Mary has God's ear, or, well, Adam had Mary's ear, or what is that? No, excuse me, Eve had Adam's ear in that respect.
Correct.
In the same way that we depended on Eve to do the right thing, and ultimately Adam, because he was the one that was given the command.
Correct.
That intercessory role that Eve had, we can see that, of course, in its opposite, in Mary, with her intercessory role with Jesus. And it continues, like we were saying, she continues to intercede for us. But just by virtue of giving birth to Jesus, she had that intercessory, God gave her that intercessory role physically. And she continues to do that in a motherly basis, because this is one metaphor that I don't think many people ponder enough about. Jesus, Mary is the mother of Jesus. Everyone who follows Jesus, who is baptized into Christ, literally is in Christ. They become part of the body, the mystical body of Christ. Jesus is the head. Well, if Mary is the mother of the head of Christ, isn't Mary also the mother of the body of Christ?
Yes.
And if so, then Mary, in the order of grace, is the mother of every believer, mother of the entire church.
Yes, in a very real supernatural way, more so than even our earthly mothers, which to...
Elaborate on that.
Well...
A lot of people might be saying, we're just talking about
I love them about that. How can we... Love,
what's the matter for you?
I don't get it.
I love my mama. No, yeah, don't yeah. say nothing bad about my mama.
No, not at all. In fact, what it is, and the reason why we can say this with a surety is because Mary is the perfect creaturely response to the Creator. Mary loves God more than anyone ever could and ever will that's been created. Her response isn't even a hesitation.
No.
It's simply a yes. It's simply a yes. I remember
it's a yes without full understanding.
That's correct. I mean, there was a small moment of inquiry, but it wasn't an inquiry of doubt. So if you compare, for example, the angel appearing to Zechariah versus the angel appearing to Mary, Zechariah's response was a response of doubt. Mary's was just looking to understand this, but it's not that I doubt at all.
I think we need to ponder that a little bit, because I think people don't make that distinction enough. There's definitely a difference in our own lives, in our own spiritual lives, between not understanding and doubt. Not understanding and doubt. And sometimes we say, well, I'm doubting this, when we really mean, I'm just not understanding this at all. But you're not necessarily doubting. It's right. Like you still have faith, but you know, faith seeks understanding. That's what St. Anselm called theology. I think a lot of people, especially young people, will not obey without understanding. And that's kind of at the root of sin, isn't it? I mean, Eve didn't really understand why this fruit was so bad. It looks good, seems to taste good. What's that God talking? God wasn't asking her to fully understand it. He was just asking her to obey it. And it reminds me of something Jesus said in the Gospel of John. If you love me, you will what?
Keep my commandments.
You will keep my commandments. He didn't say, if you love me, you'll understand me fully. He didn't say, if you love me, you will flatter me or you will do anything else for me. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And that is before, full comprehension of them.
Yeah, and I would just add, too, there's a practical reason why God wants us to obey without full understanding, and that's because we don't have the capacity to fully understand God.
Bingo.
We have a finite mind. We have a finite capacity. God is all everything.
It reminds me of a parent who says, don't play in the highway, three-year-olds. It's not good for you. You might get killed. That's exactly what God is telling to us. I mean, the three-year-old's intellect to the parent's intellect is much closer to each other than ours is to God's. So right. It makes sense that God as Father commands, and if we love him, as Jesus says, we obey. Maybe eventually, when we mature, become adults, we might understand it more and say, yeah, there was a lot of wisdom to that. But we shouldn't wait for that.
Yeah. Now, we will actually never be able to fully comprehend the full nature of God. We can understand more of it. We can come to a deeper understanding than what we do now. But just from a practical level, it is impossible. And not just in this life, where we have a fallen intellect, but even, let's say, we're so blessed that we make it to heaven, we're saved. We have this, our mind then becomes perfected. We're able to think much more perfectly and clearly as far as our capacity allows. Even then, our intellect is not even a drop in the bucket compared to intellect that's God. And that's a poor analogy.
No question. And you've heard it said that, we're going to spend an eternity learning more and more about the wonders and beauty of God and what he's and his creation. So that'll never be exhausted. God is eternal being, goodness, love, truth, justice.
Yeah, it's an act of real act of charity for God to actually give us this advice, if you will. You will know my will, you obey my commandments.
And of course, the gift of humility enables us to do so. And humility doesn't mean anything, anything drastic. It simply means recognizing what you are as a finite human creature.
And he's giving us principles to live by, too. I mean, the Ten Commandments, that's natural law. Don't kill your neighbor. Don't steal from your neighbor. Don't be jealous of your neighbor. Don't take your neighbor's wife. All these things. Respect your parents.
Yeah.
And love God above all else.
Following them fulfills us and makes us happy.
Exactly.
And in a sense, God is commanding us to be happy.
That's a good command.
It's a good command. Now, going back to Mary is the new Eve, Mary prompts us to live according to God's will, because Mary, as mother of all the living, of the church, Eve is mother of all the living, Mary as mother of the church wants us to be happy, because God wants us to be happy, and she is one with Christ. Eve, of course, did not want us to be happy, because she chose pride rather than humility. And so, why don't we say another couple minutes on Mary as the new Eve, and we'll wrap things up.
Sure. So, Mary is the new Eve. So I think we touched on a lot of key points here. a lot about Jesus, but I think that's important because what we say about Mary, again, helps us to understand better about Jesus. And so if we more clearly define and understand the nature of Mary and role she plays actually in our salvation, the better we can come to a greater love of Jesus and God that we might be with him for the rest of eternity.
Yeah, and I just want to connect the two feast days that we're in the middle of right now. Mary as the Immaculate Conception puts her, in a sense, on par with Eve at the beginning because she was conceived without sin. So
and too
was
virgin, Eve. Too.
Yeah, so they were both sinless and virgins before their respective tests.
Correct.
Of course, Mary says, yes, let it be done to me according to your word, undoing Eve's no, which is, you know, give me that forbidden fruit. What was I going to say? What was the question?
Those are actually really good fundamental points to start on the comparison, that they're both virgins and sinless.
Oh, yeah.
From the start.
Yes.
And then the rupture happened with Eve was the disobedience.
Right. Oh, yeah, I was going to go to the next.
The lack of faith that God wanted to give her something good by basically forbidding her to do something that would be harmful to her.
Yeah, whenever we say, I know better than God, and basically that's what Eve was saying, and that's what Adam said in the original sin, and kind of that's what we say every time we sin, that I know better than God what will make me happy. What a sin of pride that is, if you think about it.
And also think, too, that the temptation to Adam, and as you mentioned correctly earlier, Adam was the one given the charge of not eating of that tree. And, of course, by extension, that goes to Mary, who comes from his side. So she's equal in dignity, but not the same as far as who she is as a person. So the first principle there, so to speak, is Adam. So God gives a command to Adam. And, of course, by extension, that goes to Eve. And then so the temptation that Eve basically, you know, she's tempted by the old guy, and then she goes and tempts Adam, and she's already given in. Of course, the problem with that is, and it's not explicitly there, but it's implicitly in there, Adam wasn't doing his job. Adam wasn't looking out for the greater good of Eve.
Exactly.
In a very real way, Adam had already sinned.
Yeah.
By not acting charitably towards his wife.
Yeah.
By protecting her. And that's one of the key roles of a man is to protect, to provide, and procreate. He wasn't protecting.
That's right. Good point. The last thing I want to say is I just want to also compare Mary as the new Eve vis-a-vis tomorrow's feast day. We're taping this on December 11th.
Yes.
So tomorrow is the feast day of Our Lady of Guadalupe. And there you have Mary appearing in an intercessory role to the Aztec people, to the Native Americans, who were, as you know, they were well known for human sacrifice before Mary appeared. Why don't you just tell a little bit about that story about Our Lady of Guadalupe, and we'll call it a night.
Sure. So the Lady of Guadalupe, there is a... peasant Juan Diego. So he's one of the very few. It wasn't.
He was a Native American who converted by the Spanish, right? So correct. He was Catholic at the time.
He was Catholic at the time, but it wasn't like Mexico itself was full on Catholic. Like,
oh gosh, no! It was just.
Yeah. Beginning. Now people think of Mexico as a Catholic nation. Definitely not at the time. Definitely not at the time.
Absolutely not.
And so he was basically on his. Just walking about, and then, lo and behold, the Blessed Virgin Mary appears to him. And, you know, a short story, she basically commands him, probably missing some of the details, but short stories, he appears before a bishop who is somewhat unbelieving, and bishop basically asks for the impossible, and so he basically gets roses in the middle of winter.
Well, the bishop asked Juan Diego for a sign, right?
Correct.
Juan Diego said, I met this beautiful woman. Did Juan Diego know it was Mary at the time?
I don't know what the full details. I'd have to actually look it up.
Yeah, one of these.
As an aside, too, there's the account of this whole experience.
Yeah.
For those who pray, it's in the Liturgy of the Hours in the Office of Readings for our the Feast of Our Lady of Guadalupe.
And of course, there's a lot of good internet sites.
It's an optional reading for that day, but if anyone's curious, the reading is in there.
But the bishop asks for a sign, so Juan Diego goes out and looks for her. And she says, go over in the side of the hill. It's the middle of winter where nothing grows. And there's going to be a lot of roses there that are growing. Pick some and bring them to your bishop and say, this is a sign that I've been appearing to you, right? So then Juan Diego, with his tilma, you know, that goes to the ground, picks up all these fresh roses that he just picked, goes down the mountain, goes to his bishop, knocks on the door and says, I've got a sign for you like you asked, right? What happened?
He unfolds the tilma, the roses come out, and as the roses come out, the image of Our Lady appears on his tilma.
Right on the tilma. And that tilma has been hanging in the shrine of Our Lady of Guadalupe in Mexico, in Guadalupe, Mexico City.
For hundreds of years.
Yeah, for what? Now, was it 1517? No, 15-something. So at least 450 years.
Shortly after the Protestant Revolt, so a decade or two after that. I think it's by fuzzy memory.
So we're talking about 500 years, yeah. So, yeah. And just like the Shroud of Turin, it defies science. It makes no sense that this
material that it was made out of, the tilma, should have long since decayed.
Long time ago, and it hasn't. And there's a whole lot more about that picture. You can see in her eyes and in the symbolism and everything. I would suggest everybody, you know, just Google Our Lady of Guadalupe and read a good site about it. But my point is, as the New Eve, Mary goes to the New World right after the Protestant Reformation occurred, and you know, they said that something like 8-9 million Native Americans, because of that one picture of Our Lady of Guadalupe, were converted to Catholicism, and eventually human sacrifice stopped. And this is why the pro-life movement parades a picture, a beautiful picture of Our Lady of Guadalupe often when they're praying in front of abortion clinics, because she is the patroness not only of the Americas, but the patroness of the unborn, because through her picture, child sacrifice stopped in the New World. Now the child sacrifice has picked up again since the legalization of abortion. We're hoping that through the intercession of Mary, under her mantle of Our Lady of Guadalupe, she will stop this child sacrifice too. Last word?
Let's hope so. Let's hope so. Last word, I would say, if you're still having any doubts or apprehension on praying to Mary, ask Jesus. Pray to Jesus. No, if you know that Jesus is second person of the Holy Trinity, you believe that he came to died for your sins, and that you love him, and you have a relationship with him, ask him about his mother. And then, I remember this one nice little great saying, if Mary is good enough for Jesus, she's good enough for you.
And what good person wouldn't want you to love his mother more than you love him?
Exactly. You go to
it
your
makes
friend,
sense.
You go to your friend's house.
Yeah, you can offend him. You can offend him, but offend his mother. You've got a problem.
Yeah.
Really quick, the prayer. This is for non-Catholics. The prayer of the Hail Mary comes through. The first half of it comes directly from New Testament scripture.
Correct.
The angel said to Mary, "Hail, full of grace. The Lord is with you." And then Mary goes to visit Elizabeth in the Gospel of Luke. Elizabeth says, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb.
Yep.
For the child in my womb leapt for joy at the sound, sight of you and the baby, the fetus Jesus." The first half is directly from Scripture, the Gospel of Luke. The second half is simply what we talked about earlier, asking for Mary's intercession, like Mary interceded in Scripture for people as the mother of the church. So I would say, let us, as an example for non-Catholics, so that they can understand it, and so that we can thank God through Mary Why don't we end the show with a Hail Mary prayer?
Absolutely.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Amen. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thanks be to God.
Amen.
And thank you, Mr. John Tudoris, for being a great guest, as usual. We will see you back on Beneath the Surface in another month. Until then, I want to say thank you to everybody who watched on this topic of the New Eve, such a fundamental point of Christianity, that Jesus is the new Adam and Mary is the new Eve. And John is the new what?
I am...
Can't be witty, huh?
It's because I don't have anything witty about nearness.
About nearness?
Right. There's other things that I'm witty-ish about. Ish. Not always witty. Yeah. Sometimes there's an ish.
Yes. But anyway, thanks, John. Yes. We'll talk to you soon.
All right, excellent. All right.
Beneath the Surface, Paul Morano signing off. Have a great night, everybody.
I feel silly trying to make up prayers myself. My mind starts to wander as I'm speaking to God. I just don't have time to pray. Do you recognize yourself in any of these statements? If so, we have a book for you. In Pray Fully, best-selling authors Michelle Fanley and Emily Jaminet share the rewards and frustrations of their own prayer journeys to create a practical guide that combines testimonies, tips, and journaling space to help you spend quality time with God. Whether you want to learn how to pray aloud in a group or stop your mind from wandering during prayer, Fanley and Jaminet have practical advice and the real-life experience to help you overcome obstacles to everyday prayer. Head over to AveMariaPress.com and use code LEARN2PRAY. That's Learn, the number 2, pray, to get 20% off your copy today. Looking for exceptional coffee delivered fresh to your door? We have the answer. Our friends at Grim Bean Coffee produce small-batch artisan coffee using top-tier coffee beans. The coffee is roasted when you order, guaranteeing the freshest coffee possible. Check out Breadbox Roasts, a new line of Catholic-themed coffees available at www.grimbeancoffee.com/breadboxmedia. Experience coffee like never before.